All right, so we had a great background kind of opening intro last week with Brian. I don't feel like I need to kind of get into a bunch of that stuff again since we just heard it. But what I do want to show you here is that I have kind of an outline of the book as a whole, and kind of just showing you what the general ideas are and the flow of those. I tried really hard to make it look like a hamburger, but it looks more like an ice cream sandwich. But I want you to keep that in mind, though, to sort of show you like the structure of what's going on. And so you have bun kind of up at the top and bun at the bottom, and then kind of the hard stuff in the middle. And so the bun is basically like what we have talked about in the past as being indicative kind of statements. Now, in a lot of other epistles, that indicative stuff are like facts and kind of statements about who God is. I feel like in 1 Peter, that indicative stuff is more like who we are as followers of God. And so you see that in the beginning, and I would say that that's chapter 1 and like the first half of chapter 2. And then after that, like basically what that first section is about our family identity. It's about birth and growth in his holy household, and that is empowering our endurance to get through these hardships that they were dealing with and that we deal with. And then in the middle, this is that where we kind of shift to the imperatives. And so these are commands about what Peter is telling them to do. And so the idea of, and it's a lot of submission. Submit citizen and servant, submit wife and husband, submit to suffering, submit your sensuality, and submit like within the church community. And then at the end, there's like this last, it shifts back again into that indicative stuff that God will exalt and empower the family to do all those commands. And so I think that kind of bookending it in that way is really helpful. All right, and so just to kind of cruise through our themes really quickly, a lot of the book is about suffering. And so Peter talks a lot about that suffering purifies us for holiness. Two, that humility unifies us with the ultimate suffering servant in Christ. And this encouraging side of that, that we are in this together and that he will exalt and empower us to do those things. Now, in my reading of it, I see two like really dominant metaphors through the whole book. And I think it's really helpful to kind of have a grasp of those as you're going into the content. And so the first dominant metaphor is of these people and us too, like this idea of diaspora. I think that she talks about that in the study, but a diaspora is just like a dispersion or like a scattering of a group of exiles. And so, and these kind of outcasts. And so you have this like casting out of a home. And then the reverse of this, this kind of redemption side of that, is this other metaphor that goes through the whole book. And that is a lot of ideas about family and home. And so I have those listed. I'm not going to read all of them to you, but you can kind of skim through and see how many times Peter talks about fathers and brothers and children and infants and spiritual milk and all this kind of stuff. It's just all over the book. And so we can see that as this redemption of bringing back into the home. And I think that that is a really beautiful picture. And so I liked how Jen Wilkin talked about those first two verses as being kind of the envelope of the book, and that made sense to me. And so what we have is in those first verses, 1 and 2, you have this, the sender is Peter. This is from Peter. And we talked about last week that Peter is like our kind of guy. I love Peter in the same way that I love David, in that they are going to make like really huge mistakes and have huge repentance, right behind it. That they are big, risk-taking kind of characters. They are open communicators, that they are often like offending and apologizing, just kind of loyal and messy people. And that I think is just a really interesting thing. And so Peter is writing in Rome. This is under Nero or maybe Claudius, and he is writing to the churches out in like these Roman colonies. And we see like this big faith and big mistakes in him. And I think that Peter can teach us not just by what he does right, and he does a lot of stuff right, but we learn from Peter also by the things that he does wrong, and the way that, and his humility in that. And so I think another interesting thing in the book is that even in the language itself of what he's writing is that this is this kind of the language and the phrasing that a fisherman might use. That this is very physical, sort of hands-on language that he is talking about. Tasting that things are good, building up with living stones. It's very physical. I also think that Peter has like this kind of coach type, like the best kind of coach, like this coach type personality of persuading and motivating from love and confidence in the team rather than out of shame. And so you see him kind of be like pep talk Peter at a couple different moments. And we get one of those here in our text today and then again later. And so today when he talks about, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And so you see him speaking like these really positive things to them, not and kind of spurring them on. And then later, I love the part in the book where it talks about them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Like he has all this kind of pep talk stuff to these probably fairly young churches. I had a student named Dontoya who was one of my favorite students of all time, and she was just an enormous personality and an enormous person. When she walked into the room, everybody was going to listen to her. She would wear these outfits where she would have like a royal blue streak in her hair, and her nails would be painted royal blue, and her high heels would be royal blue, and her Dooney and Burke purse would be royal blue. And it was like that every day. And she like used her powers for good in this really awesome way. But the thing that was really amazing about her as a teenager is that she was not ashamed, and this is really different than I think a lot of kids, but she had like zero shame when she did not understand something. She had no problem with like asking silly questions when she was not like caught up to everybody. And she was kind of a science gal, and so when she was in my class, like there was gonna be a lot of stuff like that where she was like, what, I don't understand. And she went on to be a nurse at she's a nurse at JPS right now, which is like the perfect job for her. She was rookie of the year the first year that she was hired there. But what I want to really talk about is Dontoya's mom, because when Dontoya's mom walked into open house for the first time, I looked at her and I said, "There, you could not be anybody else's mom besides Dontoya." She had the same charisma, she had the same sort of leadership and confidence, and she was about loving people. And so that lack of shame in Dontoya was coming directly from the way that her mom raised her, that I'm going to check you if you're out of line, but I'm not going to shame you about it. I'm going to really establish our family identity so that you are confident in who you are, but it's, I am correcting you out of love and belief in you, not in like anything else. I think that that is so much what is happening with Peter here. All right, and so as we kind of go down on our envelope, we skip down into the next section, the next little part where we see that this is to the exiles. And this particular word is really important because this is the word that that the writers of the Old Testament are using about the Israelites before. And so we have this connection, and there's going to be a lot, like a lot of these Old Testament references that are connecting these people back to that story. And so these kind of immigrants or pilgrims are probably resettled Romans. In the commentary that I read, most likely these are people that were sent out of Rome out to these kind of like colonies who we can kind of like, I think that you can think of these in terms of like as a church plant. They weren't really sure like why these people got sent out into these colonies. So it could have been that there was a famine in Rome and they had to send them, you know, we needed people to leave because there's not enough food for everybody in Rome. It could have been that they were religious disruptors that because they were Christians, that might have been why they were sent out. It could have been that they were slaves who were going to get their freedom if they were willing to move out to the colonies and populate that. So it could have been a lot of those things, but we do know that they were moved out. And so this is like these kind of, and you, I'm sure that you saw in this study the map, but it's kind of arranged in a circle. And this kind of like, I don't want to say the boonies, but they're kind of out there. And they're small and they're loosely structured. And it's this kind of mixed bag. And so there probably were some Jewish converts in these churches, but I think that majority of who he's talking to here are the kind of hedonistic Gentile converts that are in the churches too. And so as we have this like reference and this calling them exiles, as the Israelites were exiles, I originally thought that this was, okay, this is a nod to, like, the Jewish part of the audience. But the more that I kind of got into it, I really think that this was sort of taking these Gentile converts and grafting them into this story that was not really theirs. And so he is kind of tying them into and unifying the church as a whole, even though we are very diverse, kind of drawing a circle around them together. And so the exiles are finding their home in Christ. These exiles and wanderers are able to come home. And as we see in the language later on, they're able to be built into the spiritual house that God makes a home for us and makes us a home. And I love that idea of God as a home maker. And from the commentary, she says, the temple was a centerpiece of the old covenant, and that has been reconceived as a spiritual house into which those who come to Christ are being built as living stones. And I think that's just a really poignant sort of idea that we're have this symbolic home in the church and kind of throughout time and worldwide. Now, I like the idea of having this safe place, and I think that's so human to kind of want to have a connection with the people around you, to find similarity with them. I think it's really difficult when you are out of step with the people that you're living with or the culture that you're in. And like Peter can't erase that, just like maybe we can't erase like our differences from the culture around us. But he's reframing their foreignness and kind of drawing a circle and drawing them into this home so that you have this safe place that you can kind of go out from into the culture. It is worth noting that, like, Israel was, when they were exiled because of disobedience. And what we have in 1 Peter is that 1 Peter's exiles are suffering because of obedience. And we should keep that in mind. And so on the envelope, all this is kind of care of the Trinity. And that's that last little part in verse 2. This is all under the auspices, all under the authority of the Trinity, this kind of holy family. And Peter immediately makes their identity primarily about this in their relationship to this triune God, and then turns to their relationship to the world. And as this audience might feel rootless, like, he definitely reminds them of their real roots in God himself and this triune God. And he says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, who initiates salvation, chosen by consecration of the Spirit, who applies salvation, and chosen for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Son, who accomplishes salvation. And that blood stuff, I know, is kind of a confusing thing, that sprinkling of the blood. That is a reference to Exodus 24, where they've just come through the Red Sea, and Moses is about to give them the law, and he splashes blood from a sacrifice onto the altar, and then splashes the blood on the people themselves, and so they have a covering too. And so this is tying that back into this story that they all share. Okay, and so that's the end of kind of our envelope, and then we move into what is like the start of the body of the letter. And I think this is, again, like Peter and his language. So the rest of our text for this week, verses 3 through 12, is all, like, in the Greek, is all one long, like, winding sentence. And that seems very like Peter, who just is like, can't stop himself from saying so much, and is just sort of bursting with things to say. I'm going to spend a good amount of time on that phrase in 1:3, where it talks about being born again, because I think it's really interesting. I think that the Bible loves birthing and pregnancy, nursing and weaning throughout the Bible. You have like literal things, literal events that are happening that the Bible talks about, but you have like in the metaphors so much of that. And a lot of times pregnancy is a metaphor in the Bible for crisis. But it's worth like stopping down on this a little bit. And so you have it throughout the text of the Bible, but we also have all that stuff all over creation. I mean, it clearly we are taught this is all from the same designer, who this is an important part of who he is and how he made creation. And so I think it's really interesting to be able to kind of flesh it out. And so I think when we're talking about this birthing as a metaphor, I think that it can move two ways. And so we have kind of the way that it's functioning here, but I also want to talk about how it functions in other places in the Bible too. So we can see here in 1 Peter that we are reborn, that we're new, that we have a fresh start with his name, with his like genetics now. And all this is by the Spirit with Christ's blood. And so we're reborn into his family. And so we have a new, like, innate potential. We have a new identity. We have new citizenship. We have, and as we talk about here, we have new inheritance, all from this new birth that we have, thanks to Christ. But also, too, there's something really appropriate about a birth metaphor in a book that's about enduring trials and discomfort. And so 1 Peter is so much also about this, like, uncomfortable waiting where you are, about the pain, about labor, about this blurred line between joy and somebody make it stop, between, like, I can't do it, and, like, while you are actually doing it. And I think that, you know, so much of our crowd here are mothers. You have experienced this thing, and you know very intimately, you know physically, like, what this is talking about. And is this delivery into new life, into hope. Now, and as we say that, like, I know that in real life, and for a lot of people in this room, that there are a lot of stories about how it does not go how it's supposed to go. When we are left with, like, questions or panic or, like, guilt or grief over very sick babies, over babies that were unplanned, over babies that you planned a lot and the baby never came for whatever reason. And we are scarred from the babies that are born, and we are scarred from the babies that were not born. And it's also a very tricky place if you don't have a desire for a baby. And the church can be really difficult and doesn't really know how to deal with those women either. And so this is, like, a really loaded topic, I feel like. And so I tried to sift through that symbolism, one, as, like, a God who births me, and two, as the Holy Spirit sort of, like, metaphorically functioning in me as a baby does, an unborn child does, dwelling in there, like, moving me, changing my contours, changing my appetites, making me very uncomfortable, changing my perspective, my identity, and making me look to the future in a whole different way. And I think that, so taking both sides of that coin is really helpful when we're thinking through all this stuff. In Romans 8, 22 through 25, and this is the one that I have in your handout, is from The Message, but it describes it like this. All around us, we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. And the Spirit of God is arousing us within. We're also feeling the birth pangs. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance, and that's why waiting does not diminish us, any more than waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. And we, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy. And I think that we can, a lot of us can really identify with that, and this really tracks onto what 1 Peter is about, too. Because, like, is there a better picture of the already and the not yet than a pregnant woman? Because the baby is in there, but it's not quite here yet. So there is something very godly in that waiting and in that mystery, and the fact that we're part of it, but we're not the author of it, and that it's so, in a lot of ways, so out of our control. And this anticipation is very exciting, but also really exhausting, too. And I think that there, we know, like, instinctively that there's this high price to pay for adding a soul to the family. And I was really lucky to have very straightforward births. And we know that birth doesn't always go that way. But I was privileged to kind of be able to make the kind of choices that I wanted to make for all of our deliveries. Bradley was my hard, our oldest. Bradley was my hardest birth. And Viv, my middle one, was very small and pretty easy, which was the last easy thing about Viv. And then Theo was just, like, unexpected. He was a surprise blessing, and he came 2 weeks early. And when I went to, we had a home birth with him, and when we went to fill up the birthing tub, it was busted, and so I got to just have him on the bed, like Little House on the Prairie style, which he was fine, but I wouldn't recommend that. So, like, these are all, I think this is really formative for me. After Bradley's birth, I was so afraid, like, as I was going into Viv's birth and I was talking to my midwives and stuff, I was so afraid of, like, that active pushing that I was like, I just can't, like, I just don't know what to do with that. Like, I'm terrified to do that again. And my midwife talked to me a little bit that, like, even if you wanted to stop that, like, you could not stop the contractions, that your body is going to spit out that baby, whether you're, like, engaged or not. And, like, when I was in that moment, like, in transition, sort of top of the roller coaster, like, oh, I don't want to do it, my body did, like, the momentum of my labor took me into and birthed Vivian. And I think that is such an interesting picture of being a vessel, of being, like, possessed by another power or influenced by something inside of us, but being, like, so honored to participate in that miracle, that I wanted to be engaged in all of that. And I think that Christ is such, like, the ultimate example of that and how that works, and that we are privileged to follow in that. And it's this moment, I think that moment of birth, like when the baby comes out, is such, like, there's, like, this shattering, at least for me, like this shattering of the sacred and the secular, where you're just like, it's so much body, and yet, like, here's this other person that was not there before, and it's so, like, surreal. And I remember, like, when Bradley was born, everybody, like, left the room, and we were, like, sitting there with her just freaking out about, like, there's another person here. I think that, like, the ebb and flow of trials and rest mimic contractions in such an interesting kind of way. And that creation reveals, like, this huge part of God's character, that fathers and mothers image him, that God himself left home and put on flesh and blood. Such a picture of how surrender is hard work. Of course, we see in Christ, and we see in 1 Peter 2. Okay, so let's shift into verses 4 and 5, because his birth and our rebirth give us two things. So one, it gives us a living hope, and then two, it gives us this waiting inheritance. And we know that hope sets us free. And so this living hope that they're talking about here is in its source the resurrection, of course, and that it also lives and abides in us in the Holy Spirit. And so it's alive in that way, too. And our inheritance is kind of this, like, cosmic lottery ticket that we have acquired. And I think that it's really interesting as we have this paired with this birth metaphor and this inheritance metaphor, and we know with an inheritance that there is a required death for you to be able to get that, to acquire the inheritance. And our new inheritance can't be touched by time or circumstance, and so we know that this new and better is a better inheritance than what the Israelites received in Canaan, that it was that Canaan was not kept for them, it was taken from them, and even when they did possess it, it was defiled and decayed. And we know that our inheritance in Christ is not that way. It is a new and better inheritance. And so much of the book is about trials. Verse 6 is this big shift in what he's been talking about. And so up to now, he's been talking about hope in the future and what is coming. And then in 6, he shifts more to the reality of their present and how difficult it is and difficult their lives are. And so he talks about that there are various trials. And the way that they dated this book, this is probably not like Nero when he's torturing and burning Christians and all that. And so what the commentaries were saying was that this was probably like mostly like social ostracism. Maybe their livelihood was kind of infringed on. So they're not losing their lives at this point, but they are feeling this kind of pressure. And I think in some ways, you know, like that and on a lesser level probably for us is kind of where we are. You know, we're not going to be tried for being Christians right now. In certain circles, you are going to get the side eye for saying certain things or not doing certain things, stuff like that. And I think, you know, like I have discussed with different people that this really depends on your circles in Fort Worth, because there are circles where like everybody is going to be at least a nominal Christian, and you're really going to kind of be. And I think that if we stay within the church, like this is very safe, you know, like you're not going to have a lot of pushback here if we're just existing in these circles. But there are places where you live that that it's going to be a thing. And even so, we experience trials because of our faith, but we also experience trials, like we talked about last week, just because we live in a fallen world. And so there's things that we go through with parenting, with marriage, with aging parents, that there are a lot of stuff that is just hard, just because that's the world. And I think that, you know, I have asked in a really raw, probably unfaithful way throughout my life about certain trials and, you know, is this thing improving my faith? And I think that there were certain times where, like, I could say in more reality that, like, I felt like the whatever my trial was, like, destroying my faith. That it was, like, fracturing it in a way that I was like, I don't know if, I don't think my faith is ever going to be like it was before. And so to think back when I was younger and, like, I could just believe, you know, like, this was not, like, a difficult thing. Like, I just trusted and went on with my life. And now, like, it doesn't, and I don't know if y'all feel like this, but it doesn't always feel like that. And there's, like, this patina on my faith that it has aged in unusual ways, and it is nuanced now. And I think that in certain places, if I'm going to be realistic, like, I think that it is weaker in certain places, but I do think that there is a depth to it and a perspective to it that that I didn't have before. I like Alice Walker a lot. She is a writer. You probably have I think she wrote The Color Purple. It was probably what you might have heard of. But she had a story from when she was younger, and I don't have time to do kind of the whole thing, but she had a really tragic accident where one of her brothers shot her in the eye with a BB gun. And there are, like, all these, like, extenuating circumstances, but she wasn't able to, like, get to a doctor for a long time. And the brothers, like, it was, like, a group of brothers, and she was the only sister. And the brothers made her, like, lie to the parents, and so they didn't take her to the hospital. And so, long story short, she ends up going blind in the eye that was shot. And not only that, like, there's all this, like, really ugly, like, scar tissue around it, which was, like, really influential and kind of difficult for her growing up. And so she has all this story about that. But then she, like, as an adult, goes down to pick up, like, her three-year-old out of the crib. And it's like the three-year-old for the first time is kind of noticing that something is unusual about her eye. And so she's, like, girding herself for, like, a cruel sort of, like, child comment, very, like, honest. And the three-year-old says something like, "Mommy, did you know that you have the world in your eye? Like, you have, like, this thing in your eye." And she has this shift in something that had been so damaging and such a hardship for her throughout her life. And she is able to, like, look and see that, oh, like, my daughter sees this as a part, like, a beautiful part of who I am. That this is, like, it's possible to love that damage. It's possible to love those scars and those trials because it is what makes us who we are. It adds to our character, and it adds to, like, our just maturity, that the trials do teach us. And that is very difficult, like, in the middle of going through something. And I think a lot of times you can only grasp that after you've stepped out of it or gotten some sort of, like, perspective change. And so I know that there are some of us who are just, like, white-knuckling it right now, just barely hanging on. And so this is a future inheritance and a future hope, but it can give us joy and motivation now. That we, like, our present Christian experience is can be influenced by that hope. That Christ can sustain our spirit even if he is not changing, like, our immediate circumstances or our immediate duty. And I'm forcing my kids to read through the Chronicles of Narnia. And so we just finished Prince Caspian, and there's a part with Lucy here that I wanted to read to you. And so this is where Aslan has come and has told Lucy, "I want you to tell your brother," and she's the youngest of the family, and he says, "I want you to tell your brothers and sisters that they need to come follow me." But she was the only one who could see Aslan, and she was trying to tell them, and they wouldn't believe her, and they wouldn't follow her, and so she just went on with them, like, the wrong path. And then they end up having all these trials, and Aslan comes again to her and tells her, "You need to do this, and you're going to have to come alone, even if they don't come with you." He says, "Go back to the others now and wake them up and tell them that you have seen me again and that you must all get up at once and follow me." "Do you mean that's what you want me to do?" gasped Lucy. "Yes, little one." "And will the others see you too?" asked Lucy. "Certainly not at first," said Aslan. "And later on, it depends." "But they won't believe me," said Lucy. "It doesn't matter," said Aslan. "Oh, oh dear, dear," said Lucy. and I was so pleased at finding you again, and I thought that you would let me stay, and I thought you'd come roaring in and frighten all the enemies away like last time, and now everything is going to be horrid. It is hard for you, little one, said Aslan, but things never happen the same way twice. It's been hard for us all in Narnia before now. And Lucy buried her head in his mane to hide from his face, but there must have been magic in his mane, and she could feel his lion strength going into her, and quite suddenly she sat up. I'm sorry, Aslan, she said. I'm ready now. And now you are a lioness, said Aslan, and now all Narnia will be renewed. But come, we have no time to lose. And so I just want you to feel like that you're a lioness. And I think that we can say, you know, how do we breathe him in? Like, how do we get that same thing? And I think that this is how we do that, by studying his word. That is how you breathe him in, by studying and wading through his scripture. Okay, and let's shift down to our last little section. And this is where it talks about the prophets. And I know that this is kind of, I was like, what? And when I first read through, I was like, what's going on here? I think the main idea with the section on the prophets, this is verses 10 through 12, is that the prophets are seeing a piece of the story, but the readers of 1 Peter and us are privileged because we get to see a more complete story. That this has broadened their perspective onto this long history in the past from the Old Testament and the prophets to an eternal plan all the way into the future. And so they can kind of have that perspective. And that we can imagine this as the middle of the story to look backwards and to look forwards, to encourage holding on and to encourage endurance. And then the last thing is that we are in it together and we're with and empowered by Christ. That your hardship, whatever that is, has purpose, that it is seen, it's predicted, and it's regulated by God himself. That our Father God is taking outsiders, he's taking outcasts, and he's making us family, and he will bring us home someday. And then the last thing I have here is a poem from Mary Oliver, who passed away 2 weeks ago. When I was reading it, I was like, this is exactly what we're talking about. And so I think you have certain lines that are underlined there. And so I'm going to read through, and where there's an underlined part, could you all read that together? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Coming Home by Mary Oliver. When we were driving in the dark on the long road to Provincetown, when we are weary, when the buildings and the scrub pines lose their familiar look, I imagine us rising from the speeding car. I imagine us seeing everything from another place, the top of one of the pale dunes or the deep and nameless fields of the sea. And what we see is a world that cannot cherish us, but which we cherish. And what we see is our life moving like that, along the dark edges of everything, headlights sweeping the dark, the blackness, bleeding in a thousand fragile and unprovable things. Looking out for sorrow, slowing down for happiness, making all the right turns, right down to the thumping barriers to the sea. The swirling waves, the narrow streets, the houses, the past, the future, the doorway that belongs to you and me. All right, I love you guys. Thanks.